So that was the sermon in the last 3 or 4 minutes. We will praise his name for endless days, and that means beginning right now. And so it was a pleasure to sing his praise with you this morning. I'll say good morning to you all. I appreciate the company here in the front row. Feel a little bit more with you this week. We are talking in this series about having a Goldilocks view of heaven on earth. There is that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Eschatology has to do with the end, that time when the kingdom will be revealed, it will be unveiled, manifested on earth fully as it is now in heaven. And we are talking in this series not about how or when that is going to come about, but simply about how we should live now in relation to what is yet to come. How we should understand the time in which you and I live in light of what is yet to come, but what is in fact coming even now. And we're using this Goldilocks story as a paradigm for understanding that. Not one extreme or the other, but right down the middle. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. So there's an error on either side. Last week we talked about emphasizing the now too much, forgetting the not yet, what we call over-realized eschatology, the single most devastating critique of the prosperity gospel. The verses are all there. It's not a question of whether they are true or not. It's the error, the mistake of sliding them all forward into the present and forgetting there is a not yet component. That's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to be on the opposite side. Last week was overemphasizing the now. This week is just going to be simply overemphasizing the not yet. Thinking it's all in the future, all yet to come, and forgetting there is a very real and alive now component to all of this. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. This week, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me, Luke 4, 14 through 30. I mentioned the temptation of Christ in the wilderness last week in reference to Psalm 91, the passage that Satan refers to when he tempts Christ. That happens in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of the chapter. What we're going to look at today is what happens immediately afterwards. All right, and as we go through this, I'm going to endeavor to show us very simply what it looks like when you don't remember the now, what it looks like when you don't remember, when you forget it, then what it looks like when you do remember the now, what your life can look like, and then finally, how you can remember it. What will enable you to walk in that tension? The resurrection of Jesus Christ means God has taken the beginning of that end, that which is yet to come, and he has taken the beginning of that and brought it forward, slid it forward into the middle of human history. So we now live in a period where both are true. That's what we're going to see today. Luke 4, 14 through 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And this is the word of the Lord. This is an incredibly deep passage. There is so much here. I knew that coming into this week, but I feel it all the more having studied and worked with this passage in preparation for today. There's so much here. We are at most going to hit third gear today, all right? At most, we're going to hit third gear. Now, the lower gears are not great for making the whole trip, right? You don't have the best mileage. You're not going to hit top speed in them, but they have their part to play. You're taking a long trip, you want the lower gears for, you know, getting on the highway. Even first gear, you need it. It's helpful for starting out. So we're not going to hit everything in this passage. We're not going to hit all the deepest layers, but today is a start. All right, and so as we get our start with it today, and I sort of hope and pray that I get to preach it in greater detail and fullness for us in the future. But as we get our start today, I want to show us first what it looks like when you forget the now part of this now and not yet tension. What it looks like when you don't remember the now. And you see, what I think many Christians believe, and likely many in this room, the way many Christians think about salvation goes something like this. You get to a point in your life when you realize you're a sinner, and feeling that conviction, you pray and you ask God to forgive you. And of course, He does. You know, in Christ, He forgives you. And so then what happens next is He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. A party is thrown for you in heaven. And we think, when I die, then I get to experience it. When I die, then I will go to heaven because now I am saved, because now I prayed this prayer, and that's it. It's all future. It's all not yet. And there's no real change in your life right now. We have made the mistake of sliding none of it forward, not too much. Forget too much like we heard about last week. No, we make the mistake of not sliding any of it forward into the now. And so if I go through that rundown, you realize you're a sinner, you pray, God forgives you. When you die, you go to heaven. If you hear that and you say, yeah, that sounds about right. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with it. At least a couple of things, two main things today. The first problem with that way of thinking is when doubts come, when doubts about your salvation come, and they will come, your only recourse, your only option is to go to some point in the past, and you try to remind yourself of the prayer that you prayed way back then, the sincerity that you felt when you prayed it, and the feelings of certainty or assurance or confidence that you had right afterwards. You really believed back then in the past, so when that future day comes, you will go to heaven, and that's it. And there's nothing going on in the present for you to look to and say, yeah, I know I'm saved because look what's happening right now. You don't have the footing you need to deal with doubt. That's the first problem with it. But even more, the second problem with it is evidence. The idea of fruit. You see, everywhere in the Bible, faith that is real, the kind of faith by which you are meant to know, yes, when you die, when you meet the Lord, you will be ushered into paradise. That kind of faith that is real always manifests itself in present change, in the moment, in victory over sin, not being perfect, not perfection here and now, but a dramatic break from sin. And so if you as a Christian make the mistake of overemphasizing the not yet, of thinking the only thing your salvation matters for is that day when you die, then you will be the type of guy or the type of girl who claims to be a Christ, claims to be a Christian, and you continue to look at pornography. And not just struggle with it, but say, well, I'm not going to change. Who can really expect to change? There's no real victory over sin in your life. These are the types of Christians who do not take up their cross, who do not radically lay down their lives in service for others. There's no dying to self. There's no growth in godliness and Christ-likeness because it's all future. It's all not yet. You don't have any reason to try to bring it into the present. You have forgotten the now. There's no growth in holiness for you. Pastor Kai left a statement with me before he left. I think I may have shared this before. One of the last things Kai did for me before he left was he handed me this piece of paper. And on this piece of paper was a simple statement. It said, if we don't live like we are in heaven, we won't make it to heaven. If we don't live like we are in heaven, we're not making it to heaven. It's not a matter of earning it by what you do. Hear me loud and clear on that, and I'll seek to show you that more in just a little bit. It's not that what you do earns you getting in. It's proof that you have the kind of faith that gets you in. And if that proof is not there, you are meant to look at your life and say, do I really have that kind of faith? Because faith that's real always shows up in the now. If you don't have it, there will be no worshipful creativity in your life. There will be no incentive for prayer. Why would you? You don't expect him to actually do anything in the present moments. Now, I think we see hints of this in the passage. I don't want to stretch this too far. The main reason why I'm working out of this passage today will come up in just a little bit. Nevertheless, it is true in Luke chapter 4, the incarnate Christ is right in front of them and they don't see it. He is right there in their midst working for them in the now and they don't realize it. They don't see that that's who he is. They miss him. Talk about underemphasizing the now. He's right there. So look at verse 22. Isn't this Joseph's son? They ask. Isn't this Joseph's son? The being amazed that they have seems to be being amazed in a negative sense. Like, how can this be? We know him. How can God really be working through him? We know his folks. We know his family. He's one of us. He's nothing special. And in the same way, I think sometimes we can miss out on what God is doing right around us because he's using people that are familiar to us or ordinary. And we don't expect that, so we don't even recognize what he's doing. We're underemphasizing the now. That's the first hint. Look at verse 23. Jesus said, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you have done elsewhere. You might say, well, look at that. There, they're wanting to see it. They're wanting to see God working right in their midst in the now. But of course, demand for a sign is not belief. It's evidence of a lack of belief. We're not going to accept that you're really doing something here unless you make it indisputably clear. Unless you give us incontrovertible evidence, we're not going to think you're actually doing something now. It's a lack of belief, not belief. And then there's this whole bit about Elijah and Elisha, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. This is one of the key points where we most have deeper layers that I'm not going to be able to get into today. But it sure seems like at least part of what was going on is because of Israel's lack of belief, God did not do his greatest works right there in their midst, but elsewhere in the world. He went to outsiders not to the Israelites, in no small part due to their lack of belief. And then finally, of course, the finale of the passage, 28 through 30. Jesus is doing all of this, speaking these kinds of words, and they try to kill him. They drive him out. The living Christ, God in the flesh, right there, right in front of them, and they don't see it. That's what happens. That's the result when you miss out on the now and you think it's all not yet, right? You're fine with the thought God will work at the end of history. You love the idea that when you die, then you will be ushered into heaven, but you don't really expect him to do anything here and now. And so God will be doing many things in all parts of the world and all around you, and you won't see it because of your lack of belief until God intervenes by his grace. So that's what it looks like when you don't have the now. That's what it looks like when you forget it. So if you don't want that to be true of you, let me show you what it looks like when you do have the now. When you do remember this part of the tension. What's it look like? Jesus himself tells us, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Look at that list. When you remember the now, when you know to expect it, these are the things you will begin to do for others. These are the things that will begin to be done for you. And these are the things you will realize you need to have done for you. These are the things you'll begin to do for others. You know, when the writer of Hebrews honors the great heroes of the faith, all those great Old Testament figures, do you know the author of Hebrews identifies virtually every single one with an action? If you go through Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith, virtually every single one is identified with an action, a verb. Noah constructed an ark. He built. Abraham left his home. Jacob blessed his grandsons. Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones. Moses chose to be mistreated. Joshua circled the city of Jericho, circled the walls of Jericho. The great chapter of faith is all about action in present living. It's all about action. Faith is belief in action. It is faith that is real, is not when I die, I get this, but it doesn't do a thing in my present life. That's not real faith. In fact, Pastor J.D. Greer has written, you know, there is no noun for faith in the Hebrew language. It doesn't exist in Hebrew as a noun because faith does not exist apart from its action. There's no such thing as just this entity that you have, but it makes no difference. But I've got the noun, I've got the entity. No, faith that's real always shows itself in action. It starts with mental assent, but if what you think doesn't lead to obedience, it's not real faith. It's not, in fact, faith. Not earning your salvation by what you do, but proving it. Proving it's there. Proving it's real. If it shows itself in action, in life change. And so if increasing purity, if increasing fruits of the Spirit being discernible in your life, if they are not present, others should look at you. You should look at you and say, am I really saved? Is it really there? You cannot do under-realized eschatology. Right? So last week was over-realized eschatology. This week, under-realized. It's all not yet. It's not now. You can't do under-realized eschatology and think you have a firm footing to believe you're saved. In our house, we like comfy clothes. We like to be comfortable. If we're going to go out, we look nice, or we try to look the part. But if we're going to be home, we have nowhere to be, and we're not expecting company, casual and comfy is the rule of the day. Can I get an amen? All right. Casual and comfy is the rule of the day. In winter, If I come home at the end of the workday and we're not planning to go anywhere, we don't have anywhere we have to be that night, I can get into a habit of I change into sweatpants and an old sports tee, maybe a hoodie. We have dinner and we're set. That's how I am the rest of the night, right? That's our sweatpants, old sports tee, hoodie. One night this past winter, same scenario. Nowhere we had to be, just coming home for the evening. I happened to put on a pair of jeans. Probably all the sweatpants were in the laundry. I don't know. I happened to put on a pair of jeans, and this time instead of an old sports tee, I put on one of those name brand tees. You know? Still a t-shirt, but just looks a little nicer. So there I am, jeans, t-shirt, and Danielle looks at me and she says, "What are you doing?" She literally says, "Why are you so dressed up?" I thought, well, we've taken this too far. This whole casual, jeans and a t-shirt, why are you dressed up, right? Casual and comfy is the rule of the day around our house. During the several weeks of shutdown, I did a lot of working from home. Not every day, not exclusively, but a lot more often than typical. A lot of working from home. Very, very productive time for me. I did a lot of hitting the books. But you know, when you're working from home, you find these different ideas. You read different tips on how to make it a productive time. You do some of them. You don't do all of them. So I had read tips, you know, about to be especially productive at home, stay on some kind of consistent schedule. And we did that. You know, you keep a routine. I read about have a designated place in the house, and that's where you go to work. And then you go back elsewhere to be with your family. So you still have some kind of divide between work mode and family mode. And we did that. That was very helpful. And then I also read about dress. Even though you're working at home, dress as if you're going into the office. Why? Why? You're going to be home. I'm still going to be productive, but I'm going to be comfortable being productive. I'll probably even be more productive because I am so comfortable. So it was a very good stretch of work for me, but I was in sweatpants and this Penn State zip hoodie every day. I wore that zip hoodie almost every day for like 8 weeks straight. Well, one day I'm putting the zip hoodie on in the morning, and Davis, our almost three-year-old, comes out and he sees me putting on and he says, "Got your work jacket on, Dada?" Oh, yeah, this is a problem. Penn State zip hoodie, you must be going to work, right? Here's the point. What you expect is going to reasonably happen to you. What you expect to reasonably face in that day determines what you put on, what you prepare yourself for, how you dress, how you clothe yourself. Don't think anyone's coming over? Jammies or sweatpants. Going to the office? Business. Business casual. Going out for dinner? You look nice. You dress the part for what you expect. And everywhere throughout the Bible, Scripture tells us, dress yourselves for holiness. Dress yourself in the present reality of what you claim to believe. Faith that is real is never just, yeah, when I go to heaven, I'm going to get the fullness of it, and then I don't change. No, if you have that change, you put it on. You wear it. You walk in it day in and day out. And so if you do heaven someday, you're not going to dress in the spirit now. If that's all it is to you, when I die, then I get the blessing, you're not going to put on the new man. You're not going to live in the new creation. Yes, there's a not yet component to this, but there's also a now. Walk in it. Wear it. All then... all when I die? No, the Spirit is on me now. Preach good news to the poor. Walk in righteousness, freedom for prisoners. Be an agent of freedom for others spiritually and socially. Recovery of sight for the blind. The sign, yes, but let's not get caught up in the sign. Remember what the sign points to. Spiritual eye-opening. Releasing the oppressed spiritually, socially, economically, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness now, No one will see the Lord then. And so it affects how you pray. You pray things. If you have real faith, you pray things like, give me eyes to see your glory in faith now. Give me ears to hear your voice. That's not some mystical thing. That's getting into his word. He speaks through his word. Give me ears to hear your voice. Give me taste buds to sense your goodness. Touch to feel your compassion and mercy. Let me smell the aroma of your justice and the sacrifice it took to satisfy it. Oh, some of us think we have been Christians for an awful long time and you have yet to really begin. Jesus comes and he began by saying to them, today, now, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You can see why it was so important to get last week's message out first, before this one. So you would know I'm not swinging to the opposite extreme, but recognizing that danger is also important. We don't swing too far the other way. He has come. He has inaugurated the kingdom. He is alive now. Mark 1:15, the beginning of his ministry in the book of Mark, Jesus says, the time is at hand. It's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. It's now. Repent and believe the good news. Now, do you think our world needs this? Do you think our world needs Christians who understand the role they are meant to have in the present day? Christians who are salt and light? Do you think our world needs this? I mean, look around. Look at the news. And today, personally, I don't care which angle you take at all this. This is not a liberal or a conservative thing. The gospel is not liberal or conservative. It's a third thing altogether. The gospel affirms the best of each and discards the worst. You know, there are parts of the gospel that sound very liberal, and there are parts of the gospel that sound very conservative. Release the oppressed. Good news to the poor. Sounds pretty liberal, right? You're blind and you need recovery of sight you once had, but you've lost. You need to be preached at. That sounds pretty conservative, right? The gospel affirms the best of both and none of the worst. So what I'm about to give you is not liberal or conservative. This is just simply the world is broken and it needs Christians to be agents of redemption and restoration. These are statements that I have written to try to capture just the sadness of what is going on around us, regardless which angle you look at these matters through. So try this on for size. A black man died. Another black man died in the custody of a white police officer. A man died after getting himself in a position he never should have been in through substance abuse. Broken. The world is broken. Hurting. Protesters, look at these protesters, turning to violence themselves. Or, the protesters have a valid point, and there are these opportunists using others' grief and pain for their gain, outside antagonists stirring up unrest. I don't care which one of those you emphasize more, you resonate with more. Look at the sadness of what's going on around us. Or whether you think the media is getting this exactly right. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody thinks that. Okay. Whether you think, you know, the media doesn't cover this nearly as much as it should throughout the 4 years of presidential terms, or, you know, because it happens all the way throughout, so they should be talking about this a whole lot more, they should be talking about it more often, or whether you think, you know, they're just talking about it way too much during election cycles, given the small percentage of how rarely this actually happens. Corrupt politicians using these things for their own personal power gain. Either one of those, there's corruption. There's greed. There is oppression. And all the while, how many Christians are saying, my salvation covers me when I die, and they're not doing anything with it now. It's not changing them in the present. They're not dressed for the day at hand. You're not expecting to do anything. Be salt and light. Walk in righteousness, holiness, peace. Be agents of peace. Take up your cross this day. Follow Him. Die to yourself and give yourself radically for others. We're not going to get it perfect. We're not going to make this world perfect, but you can make a difference, a real difference. Several chapters prior, in Luke chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, he prophesies of the work that Christ would do, and when Zechariah prophesies of Christ, he compares what he would do to a sunrise. And I think that's very fitting. How's the sunrise work? It's gradual. It's increasing light. It's not noon all at once. So it's gradual increasing, but there's a real turning point. There's a real change. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that turning point has already happened. We're in the phase of increasing light. Listen to the words of Zechariah. He has come, the Messiah has come, to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That's right now. All our days. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You know, at times even Scripture ties these two metaphors of sunrise, sunlight, and clothing together, side by side. So Romans 13, Paul says, do this. Live the right way. Be salt and light. Do this, understanding the present time, the now. For the hour has come for you professing Christians to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave as in the daytime. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, pay attention to the words of the prophets. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time, the day of the Lord's favor. That's what it looks like when you remember the now. You experience these things being done for you, and you become an agent of doing those things for a world in darkness and brokenness and hurting all around us. That's what it looks like when you have it. Here's how you can. Here's how you can remember the now and live in that beautiful tension of both. What's it look like? Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is how you can ultimately remember the now. Let me take us back to that quote one last time. The Spirit, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." How can you remember the now? What does it take? What do you have to have etched in your mind as this sort of fixed grid that you look through to always see both? What do you have to have in your mind? It's this. Jesus reads half the quote from Isaiah. And if you're a note taker, get your pen ready. Jesus reads half the quote from Isaiah and stops. He reads midway and breaks it off. He gets halfway through and ends it. There's a period in Luke 4. period, closing quotation mark. That's what you have to do in Luke when you're translating, because then Luke goes on to something else. You got to put a period there. But if you go back to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is reading, if you go back to Isaiah 61, there's no period. He stops mid-sentence. And you know what comes next? You know what comes right after where he stops? Isaiah, the Messiah through Isaiah, says, he has sent me to do all these things, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance, the judgment, the time of justice. And Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. He's picked it deliberately, and he gets to that point in the prophecy and stops. Why? Jesus is saying, I have not come this time to bring justice. I have not come this time to dispense wrath. No, this time I have come to bear it. This time I have come to receive judgment, not to pour it out. This is literally the now and not yet tension in Scripture, in a single verse, in a single place. This time, the first time, I've come to bring grace, release, eyes opening, the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to bring grace this time, and the wrath, the fullness of making things right, is yet to come. And that's now the period we live in. In between those two, he has come while we still wait that fuller coming. And in that first time, he is saying, I came not with a sword in my hand, as I've heard somebody say, not with a sword in my hand, the sword of divine wrath and justice. No, this time I have come with nails in my hand. I've come to bear the wrath, not to give it. And when you see the way he came to set you free, the way he came to release you was by stepping into time and history, stepping into the present moment, stepping into the now, to bear wrath, to take up his cross, to die and give himself in sacrifice to others. When you see that in faith, it will enable you to do the same for others. That's the grid. That's the tension. He has come, and we're still waiting for fuller, for a greater fullness yet to be. So don't think it's all yet to come. See the cross and follow him. Jesus says, today, in your hearing, let it be fulfilled among you. Let's pray together. Oh God, just as we have said and prayed, give us eyes to see. Give us a mind and a heart to understand that yes, while we wait the greater realization that is yet to come, how much more you have already inaugurated that. And so lead us, I pray, to walk in holiness, to be changed by the work that you have already completed. May your Spirit do all that this word was intended to do in our midst, and make us a church, make us people who walk in holiness and who live as agents, ministers of reconciliation of your gospel to the world around us. Help us live in that tension, we pray. Amen.